You can open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13, last two chapters of Hosea tonight, finishing off this study of the prophet Hosea, who was, of course, given the very painful task of living his life with a wife who committed adultery over and over again, and then he was instructed by God to continuously take her back, to continuously bring her back into that home of his that was probably very difficult for him to do. Finally, he had to buy her back because she had gotten so far away. She had began to become a prostitute, and he had to go pay for her and bring her back. The painful reality of that for Hosea painted a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of the love of God for his people. And so when we read that, we understand that there are things that God will have me do. There are things that he will have you do that are somewhat painful for us. But many times those painful things are going to paint a picture of something God wants others to see. And for Hosea, you know, during the time of his life while he was going through that, I'm sure it was a time of somewhat agony in many regards. I mean, the woman that you're married to, the woman that you are pouring into and giving your life to, in a sense, is continuously cheating on you, and very difficult. But God's heart for his people was the same. He loved his people and would continuously bring them back. And of course, as you know, eventually he would buy his bride. He would pay the ultimate price and buy her out of bondage. That was us. So when the Lord asks of you, when the Lord asks of me something that may seem challenging, difficult, even painful, I need to look at it on this basis occasionally, at least, and many times perhaps, that this is going to accomplish something for his glory, that is going to show people what his heart is like, and if that's worthwhile to me, then I won't bemoan, if you would, him being able to do that in my life. Some things hurt in life, but the witness that comes from that is supposed to bring glory to God. And I know that we love times of joy and gladness and comfort, and when things are going really well, you know, and I'm down with that. I like those times. Don't get me wrong. I enjoy it when things are going right. But during those times, I have to admit, that is not when my witness is the most powerful. The most profound witness I've ever had in my life is during times of immense pain and sorrow, tragedy, difficulty, challenges that push to the limits, if you would. That's when your testimony really counts. Hosea's life is really a portrayal of that. He was really probably hurting most of the time over this whole situation he was in. But his witness was sure. The testimony was right. And now, of course, for Hosea, there would be no regrets of having to spend his life doing that. If it paints a picture of God in this world that's of God's own choosing, then boy, for all of eternity, he can rejoice over that. Amen. So this is the kind of the story of Hosea, but we've been involved with God's response to the people as he has responded to their rejection of him, the rebellion of him. And he's telling them in this last section, again, where he stands in the area of rebellion and resistance to his will and his love. So let's pick this up, because he's right in the middle of this response to the people through Hosea. And then in the last chapter, we will see that he will give this great invitation to his people again, bringing them back. So let's look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now, verse 2, they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney." God here indicts Ephraim or Israel for doing something that really led to their ultimate crashing, if you would, in destruction. Not eternally picturing that, but because of their rebellion against God, they had to go through something that was more difficult than it really needed to be. As we talked about last week, some things, you know, we don't have to go through them, but we insist on it. It becomes a necessity for us to go through certain disciplinary challenges because of our own stubbornness. We insist that we go through this. God would spare us. God would say, you don't need to go through all that. But we insist many times. And so he allows it. And he says this, and this is kind of three steps to decline, if you would, to the ultimate kind of skidding out on the bottoms, if you would. It says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself. You know, pride is the first step in our kind of demise, if you would, in our walk with the Lord. Pride is the centerpiece of all sin. It all begins there. It starts with this, exalting oneself rather than exalting God. And they did that. They were lifting themselves up above God. Well, how were they doing that? By going after other gods, by going after things that they preferred rather than what God had directed them to do. And whenever we do that, we are exalting ourselves above him. And it can happen really quickly, and it can be very subtle when you're all of a sudden just doing your own thing, your own will, and you're really ignored what God's heart for you is in that particular situation or in your life, period. Many people spend the majority of their time doing what they want, and then occasionally when things really fall apart, they check in with God and say, boy, Lord, I think I need some help. And that's true. We do need the help. But it's an exalting of oneself that begins this next thing that took place. And it says in verse 2, now they sin more and more. Exalting yourself is something that allows pride to kind of rule in your life. And what that means is sinning becomes easier and easier. This is what God's saying. They sin more and more, meaning sin has become easy for them to do. Now, as a believer, as one of God's children, sinning should be harder and harder for us. It should become more difficult. Isn't it a shame, though? Don't we just kind of shudder at the thought at how easily we sin sometimes? How easy it can be. Well, there has to be a self-exaltation taking place in order for that to be true. Now, if you're like me, there are times when it's hard for me to sin. There are other times when it's easy. And I can check back to the pride issue, the self-exalting issue, every time, and it's a progression for me. I somewhere along the line ignored the Lord. I put myself and my priorities and my will above his. And therefore, it becomes easier for me to sin. Sin gets easier with practice. When we practice something, you've heard the term, right? Practice makes perfect. We get better at something as we practice it. So they were practicing sin. It started with pride. And then the third thing was verse 3. Then they became as the morning cloud or the early dew, like the whirlwind on the threshing floor that blows away the chaff or the smoke that just blows out the chimney. they drifted. They were far away. They fell away from the Lord, if you would, in this whole arena of sin and pride and exalting oneself. It becomes easy for them to distance themselves from God. This is how it works. I start doing my own thing. Listen, you can watch it. You can see it. Maybe in your own life, but certainly in others around you. You've watched this many times, I'm sure. Someone starts doing their own thing. They're really not doing God's will anymore. One of the things they neglect is the assembling together with other believers. They forsake that, in a sense. They quit being in the Word. They quit being in times of worship and prayer times and all the rest. They just kind of start doing their own thing. I'll tell you, when someone does that, the next step is they sin more and more. It becomes easier to sin when you're not in fellowship, when you're not close in proximity to the Lord in the body, so to speak. It becomes easier to sin. And then what happens is they just kind of get blown away further. And that becomes easier as this whole thing kind of unfolds. Now, it's all sin, no question. But what really God was saying here is it can be a very small thing that goes unnoticed, like sin. You know, sin in the Bible is equated with leprosy. And leprosy is something that begins under the surface of the skin, unnoticed. And that's how sin is. It can be something as simple as I'm doing my own thing. I'm just exercising my own will. I've got my own agenda. I've got my own plan. It goes unnoticed. It's a simple thing. It's a small thing. But pride or self-exalting, it's like an infection. It may go unnoticed for a while. But what's going on internally is very detrimental. It's getting worse even though you don't notice it. And what starts happening eventually starts being more profound. Like if you're really sick, if you have an infection, you'll start to lose your appetite. You'll get weary easily. You'll get tired easily. This is what infections do in your system. It's poisoning you, really. And then you will become weak, right? You become kind of weakened in your ability to do certain things. But then, eventually, you will simply collapse. Because it's so gradual. You don't realize it. I remember when I was living in California, I was working at the post office down in Santa Ana, California. Big annex. And I had been feeling kind of crummy for a couple of days. Not really any big deal, but just not really on, you know, kind of off your game a bit. And I got up one morning and I wanted to go down to the bank and take care of my banking business. You know, I had my check and just needed to do some stuff. And so I got up, wasn't feeling great, went down to the bank, and I'm standing in line, you know, and down in California, there's always a line at the bank. Always, you know. And I'm standing there, and I'm waiting my turn, and I got a couple of people in front of me, maybe, and I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, I'm not feeling good, you know, just that kind of comes over you, and you're like, not doing so good here. And everything starts going white, you know, not blacking out, whiting out. And I feel like, you know, I'm kind of starting to lose it. And all of a sudden I wake up, I'm on the floor at the bank, you know, laying there on my back, looking up. And I jumped up and kind of act like nothing happened. You know, like, yeah, I'm good, you know. Just do that sometimes, you know. I mean, hoping nobody really saw me, you know, collapse on the floor like that, laying on the slab, you know. So I jumped up and I'm sitting there, you know, and still things are getting, you know, kind of queasy and oh boy. And so then the teller is free, the one, you know, so I go up to the teller, hand her my check and my deposit slip and all the rest. And I'm standing there and all of a sudden I start feeling that again. And so this time though, I collapse again. This time my head hits the teller's counter, you know, bong, and then I bounce off and I land on the floor again. I blacked out completely. I'm unconscious. And I wake up again, laying on the floor of this bank, right under the teller's leaning over, you know, over her counter, seeing what happened to me, because she saw me hit my head on the counter. And I wake up again, and I'm thinking, oh, I better get up, you know. And this time, some guy in line, this guy walks over and he puts his foot on my chest and says, "Stay down. Don't do that again," you know. And they called the ambulance, and they came and got me, and they took me to the hospital, and they did some tests. Turns out I had this infection in my body. My white count was way out the charts. I was much sicker than I thought. I knew that I had lost some of my appetite, which is normal for me. I knew I was getting tired very easily, and I was getting weak, but I thought I'm okay, though, until I collapsed. And then I was kind of done for the time being. I just had to lay there and you know, get healed up. Now, this is what God's saying happened to the people of Israel. Their sin started out with just some self-exalting, just doing my own thing. And then it turns into a little bit more sinful behavior. I'm freer to just do some things now more and more. And before long, they've lost their appetite. They weren't hungry anymore. This is what happens to us, isn't it? All of a sudden, your spiritual appetite wanes. It's not what it once was. Then you find yourself getting really weary of well-doing, as the Bible would put it. You're starting to kind of get tired of the whole deal. And then you get weak. And weakness leads to more stuff that isn't of the Lord. And before long, you collapse. Self-exalting. They sin more and more. Then they're blown away. They just get blown over. They collapse. All because of self-exalting at the beginning. Now, God says, yet, verse 4. He says, "I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." God says, you're in that condition, but I need to remind you of who I am. "Oh, I know who you are," God says. "You're like the chaff blowing all over the place. You're sinning more and more, and you're exalting yourself. I'm the Lord, though," and he says, "there is no Savior beside me." See, the children of Israel were going to Baal. And it says in verse 1, they went to Baal, but they died there. In other words, there was death there because worshiping Baal was sin, and the wages of sin is death. So their pursuits of Baal were leaving them in a deadened condition. God says, here's the deal. There is no Savior beside me. Baal can't save you. Nothing out there you're pursuing can save you. I'm the only Savior there is. He was saying to them very distinctly that they cannot find what they're looking for anywhere else. He says, "I did know thee," verse 5, "in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you then. I knew what you were going through. I knew you were in a dry condition." But watch what he says. "According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me." This is interesting. God says, "I knew you in the wilderness." And then he says, "according to your pasture, you'll be filled." He's connecting their pasture with the wilderness. Meaning what? Meaning going after Baal, doing their own thing, kind of having their own agenda, meant that they were feeding in the wilderness. That was their pasture land. What a place to eat. But that's what they were eating, and that's why they were filled with what they were eating, which was the wilderness. Therefore, they are dry. There's no nourishment for them. And you know that's true, folks. You know, wherever your pasture is, that's what you'll be filled with. That's why Jesus, of course, our good shepherd, leads us into green pastures. He leads us to still water. He leads us to the nourishing refreshment that we're really looking for. But he here is pointing out to them, your pasture is the wilderness. What kind of place is that to eat? What can you eat in the wilderness? Dirt? Chunks of rock? Weeds? Right? What are you going to eat out there? It's just a dry and desolate place. Now, it brings a question to mind, though, doesn't it? Where's your pasture? tonight? You know, where are you eating? Where are you grazing? Where are you hanging? Because wherever that is, in whatever that is, that's what you're going to be filled with. The Bible says be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Spirit will control you then. Whatever you're filled with is controlling your life. So they were controlled by the wilderness, because that's where they ate. That's where they lived. That's where they hung out. Not by God's will, but by their own. See, God's pointing out to them, His will is green pasture, still waters, refreshment, life, good stuff. Their own choice, pursuing what they wanted to pursue, was only wilderness, even though they didn't realize it at the time. But everything, anything that I pursue apart from being God's will, being His plan for me, is going to be wilderness. And I will fill up on that. God says, that's where you forgot me. That's why they've forgotten me, He says. They filled up on the wilderness pasture, and therefore I was left out. I wasn't included in the decision to go into the wilderness, and I wasn't included in the decisions made in the wilderness. And therefore, here they sit. So He says, therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. By the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear. Now, this is interesting. These animals should ring some bells in your thinking. The lion, the leopard, the bear. Right? And then down at the end of verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of her heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. These are all pictures of the Gentile nations that would rip on the children of Israel because of their rejection of God. The lion, anybody recall what the lion might represent? Babylon. Right? And the leopard? Greece. And the bear? The Medes and the Persians. The great beast that tears them, the Roman Empire. This is all picturesque of what the children of Israel would go through because of the rejection of the Lord. The Gentiles would be used to actually rip on this people because of the direction they went. See, we fall prey to the world out there, which isn't very merciful, which isn't very gracious, and isn't very giving. It's a brutal place without God, isn't it? And we fall prey to that when we choose our own way. And this is what God's saying. All these animals are representatives of the Gentiles that will rip on these people because they left the sanctity, the safety, the covering of their God. So God says in verse 9, now He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. He says, all this destruction is your doing. See, God's not the lion and the bear and the leopard and the beast. He's simply allowing those things to be used to discipline Israel. He says to them, you've destroyed yourself. You brought this on yourself. But in me is thy help. You could have come to me. He said, verse 10, I would be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Remember now, the people didn't want God to be their king. Back in 1 Samuel, the people, they wanted a king like all the other kings of the other nations of the world. We want kings like that, right? God told them, why would you want a king like all the other nations have? They're ripoffs. They oppress the people. They take advantage of the people. Why would you want a king like that? We want one of those. We want one of those kings, just like everybody else had, right? How stupid that is, right? And God says, okay. I gave you a king in my anger. I gave you Saul, right? Nutcase, right? Crazy man. And then I removed him in my wrath. I took him out. I couldn't take it anymore, God says. I gave you Saul, but then I had to take him out because I couldn't stand Saul. David was his choice. He removed Saul in his wrath for the people's own good. He was angry at the people letting them have Saul because they chose Saul. And then he takes Saul out because he can't take it anymore. He has to protect his people. He had to get Saul out of the picture because he was not good for the nation. So he says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid, which means that they deliberately held on to their sin. They not only brought it on themselves, but then they hung on to their sin, hid it basically, put it in the reserve account, if you would. And you know what this is like? You know what it means to put sin away, hide it away, reserve it? I often tell people, look, if you're struggling with something, you know, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever it might be, if you're struggling with something that's taking you down, that's pulling your life apart, that's doing you damage, then get rid of the option to ever use it again. The biggest problem is that people keep the option somehow. I got it over here. I don't use it much. Just keep it back there. I'm hiding it. I'm keeping it back. Well, you can't do that. You know, you can't. That's not the way you deal with something that's tearing your life apart. You've got to expose it, reveal it, confess it, and let God burn it up. Let him deal with it and get rid of the option. It's not on reserve. I let the Lord burn that out of me. It's gone. I don't have that as an option anymore. Well, it's always an option, you say. It's just all around me. Everything's around me. I can't stop doing this, that, or the other. It is an option. It's always in my face, whatever. It's only the option to you if you keep it on reserve, hidden. That term, Ephraim is bound up, means he has bound himself up with this thing called sin, and he's hid it away. He's trying to keep his sin hidden, buried, so that he can go back and get it out occasionally. You know, there's people that hide bottles of stuff and magazines and movies and all kinds of stuff. They hide them, stick it under the bed, stick it under the dresser. You know, sorry if I'm just ruining your night, but here's the thing. Those things, you might think they're hidden, but they're not hidden from God, see. He knows. And he says, you know, here's the deal. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him, those that hide their sin. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. What does that mean? Well, the travailing woman or the laboring woman is often used in Scripture as a painful experience, right? Being in labor. But here there's a different twist. It goes on to say that this unwise son that's to be born won't be born. In other words, the woman's laboring, but the son won't be born. He won't come out. Which means what? What does this mean? It means all of the labor was wasted. It was all in vain. Meaning all the pain that they were going through because they would not reveal and confess their sin, but they hid it. It meant all that suffering, all that laboring was for nothing. Have you ever gone through something for nothing? Oh, the Lord's trying to teach you something in this. And so here it comes. Here comes the labor. Here comes the trial. Here comes the issue. But no, no, no. You're not going to confess that thing. You're not going to unveil it. You're going to keep hiding it, or you're going to keep reserving it. The Lord keeps saying, I got to deal with that. Let me have. No? Okay. Then everything you just went through, all that labor was for nothing. Wasted labor. That's a drag. Isn't it? What a bummer that is. Going through all that for absolutely nada. Well, I knew I was in trouble. That's something, isn't it? Yeah. You're supposed to take everything that God's allowing in your life, discipline, all these things he's trying to correct, and learn from them and take action. And then the labor is not in vain. It's not wasted. They were wasting even the labor in travailing. Now watch what God says, because this is a wonderful verse. We could use a wonderful verse about now, huh? Let's hear a good verse now. Verse 14, God says, I will ransom them. Even though this is the condition they're in. Wasted labor, hiding their sin, reserving all this stuff for themselves. Even though that's true, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God says, I'm going to deliver them. Paul quotes this, remember, in 1 Corinthians, talking about, O death, where is thy sting, and so forth. He's quoting this in Isaiah both, meaning God is able to deal with death for us. When did he deal with that for them? Well, they had to go into captivity. They had to be taken into bondage. Ultimately, Israel will have to go through something even more painful than the captivity of Assyria. They'll have to go through the tribulation. And when all their strength is gone, and when it seems hopeless, and it seems as though it's all over for them, then God will redeem. He will ransom them in that one act of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he will take care of it. But it's when their strength is gone that he will deliver. There comes a time when you are done, when I'm done. You know, we call it hitting bottom. You know what I mean? Anybody ever hit bottom? No? Oh, you haven't lived till you hit bottom. I don't even know if you can be born again unless you've hit bottom. Now, here's what I've discovered. Some people's bottoms are lower than other people's bottoms. And I don't just mean physically. I mean, some people hit bottom way up here. I've known people, it's like, they went through this one thing. It's like, oh yeah, I was done. I gave my life to the Lord. I was done. It was over. I'm like, really? Because I had to go way, way, way further than that. Right? I didn't hit the asphalt. I went down into the sewer and halfway to the center of the earth. That was my bottom, right? I was knocking on hell's door. Hello? Some people have to go really far and hit bottom. But everybody has to come to the end of themselves. And they had to. Part of what God was wanting them to do was get to the end. May I suggest this to you? Get to the end of yourself quickly. Whether it's in your relationship with the Lord presently that you're already in, and especially if you don't know the Lord at all, get to the end of yourself fast. The better off you'll be if you'll get there quickly. But these people had to hit the bottom before God could really deal with them. And sometimes that's still true for me. I'd love to tell you that I never have to go to the depths anymore, but there are times when I have to. I have to get down deep in my soul and let the Lord do a work in me that is searching, is revealing, and is painful at times. But then it's dealt with. And we've dealt with it. Okay, that's good. We're done with that one, right? Until the next thing. I'm a work in progress, you? So God says, I will do this. And he says in verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, that was Ephraim. His name meant fruitful. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God, and they shall fall by the sword, and their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. This sounds terrible. Sounds awful. It is awful, isn't it? This is the kind of language you go, ah, this is ugly. This is terrible. Well, here's the deal, though. Remember, now God told them in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. They did this to themselves. You see, when the people were experiencing this, and they did, children were killed. Mothers were killed with child. It was an awful time. It was a terrible time. It was a slaughter at times. The Assyrians were brutal. It was not something that they would ever want to come upon them. But here's the thing. They brought it upon them themselves. And I find it interesting. Oftentimes people will look at this kind of reading of the scriptures and they'll say, how could God allow that? He gets blamed for this kind of thing all the time. You understand that? God didn't do this. They did it. When they did their own thing and went their own way, they brought that. That's why we plead, don't we? I plead with people, parents, dads, moms, lead your families. Live for God. Walk with God. Spare them. Because these people led their families into this. And it is interesting, when these kinds of things happen, people, the first thing they say is, where was God in all that? Why did God allow that? I find it's the same people who won't acknowledge God. They refuse God. They reject God. And then they blame God when nothing goes right. Or when something is horrifically wrong, they say, how could God do that? He didn't do it. You did it. They did it. They did it to themselves. And do you think God wanted it to happen? Of course not. It wasn't his desire. But here's the thing. God will allow certain things to take place, even though it's not his desire. Peter says that God desires none to perish, but people perish. They will insist on it, and he will allow it. It doesn't mean it's his desire. It doesn't mean it's his will. In fact, the reason it happens is because his will was not carried out. They wouldn't follow his will, so this is the result. They were going through this terrible time. Oh, God's going to deliver. He's going to intervene because he's God and he's great. But they brought this on themselves, and boy, I'll tell you, the best thing you parents can do is walk with God. I'm telling you, you need to make sure that God is in your home, in your speech, in your life, living for him and leading your family in that reality, in that relationship that you are involved with God yourself. That's the best thing you can do. If people ask me, what's the best thing I can do for my kids? Walk with God. Please walk with God. God would plead with you, walk with me, and spare them. They insisted on this. It wasn't God's doing. It wasn't what he wanted. And now chapter 14, the wrap-up of Hosea. And a wonderful chapter it is. Really short, won't take long, but listen carefully to what God now says. Because after all that's said and done, God invites them. Watch what he says. This is so great. He says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Here's where God reveals again his heart for his people. And even after all they've done, all that they've allowed to happen to their families, to their country, to their nation, their relationship with God, all that they allowed to take place, God says to them, here's the cure. Return. Return unto thy God. Come back. Come back to me. Man, I'm telling you, this is the greatest thing. God says, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. He saw, he was watching. It was killing them, what they were doing. Their will, their way, their plan, their sinful behavior, their wicked kind of pursuits, it was killing them. And God was saying, it's just killing you. Your iniquity's killing you. Come back to me. Return unto me. And here's what was going on. And if I can use this kind of language, you know, we always think God is, he's omnipotent, and he is. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He knows it all. He's got it all, right? But in a sense, his hands were tied. His hands were tied with these people as long as they stayed away. Have you ever experienced that? The Lord whispers in your heart, come back. I don't know what you're doing out there. You're pretty far out there in that area of your life. Would you return unto me? Because that's killing you. But his hands are tied until you return. You return to him, and he does what needs to be done. But I'm telling you, he's waiting. He was waiting for them to have a true heart of repentance. Maybe he's waiting on you in some area. Sometimes the Lord reveals to me, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you to return. Because listen to me, folks. Listen. Nothing happens until then. Nothing good takes place until then. Till when? Till I return. See, they wanted God to do something while they were doing what they wanted to do. They would come to him, like many do. Maybe you've done it yourself. You know, I'm just out there doing my thing and things aren't going well. You know, I'm not really filled with joy and peace and all that because I'm just out there doing my own thing. But, you know, then I occasionally go to God and say, Lord, would you just bless me and give me this and do this for me and all the rest. And you wonder why that didn't happen. I wonder why he didn't come through there, right? You ever thought that his hands are tied, in a sense? You're not returning. And nothing good's going to happen until you do. And then God tells them what to say and how to do this. So it's not enough, he says, return unto me. Watch what he says in verse 2. He says, take you words. He says, use these words. You don't even have to think of any. Use these words when you do it and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Here, just ask me this, God says. Use these words. I'll tell you what to say. Say unto me, take away all my iniquity. Lord, just take away my sin. Just ask me, God said. Just ask me. And then ask me to receive you graciously. Lord, just show me grace. Return. Ask me. Meaning what? Meaning God doesn't want to be viewed, doesn't want to be dealt with as some distant or some idea out in, you know, no man's land somewhere where we don't know anything about anything. We're just kind of throwing prayers up. He wants this personal relationship. He says, you return to me where you know I am, and then you speak to me. And you ask me to get rid of your iniquity. You ask me to receive you graciously. You communicate with me. You talk to me. These people had forgotten how to do that. When you get too far away, sometimes you forget even how to talk to the Lord. Isn't this amazing, though? He tells them what to do and how to ask. Now, I'll tell you, you and me, we can all find comfort in this, can't we? Today, I mean, right now, I can find comfort in this truth. Because when we have gone backwards spiritually, and there are times when that happens, then we know what to do. God tells us right here. He tells us to use these words even. Hey, don't figure out your own words. Just use these. These are good. These are good. You don't have to worry about what words. Use these. Here, return to me and just say this. How much easier could he have made it? How much easier can he make it? And then they are supposed to say, so we will render the calves of our lips, or we will not just give lip service to this, we will really do it. We'll return and we will really speak to you, Lord, earnestly, sincerely, honestly. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. This is what they're supposed to declare. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. They were supposed to not only ask God to get rid of the iniquity and receive them graciously, but tell them other gods to pack sand. Tell those other gods, you're not my God anymore. Tell the work of your hands, it's not your God. How do you tell these gods that are nothings, right? Because they don't know the gods, but you've made them gods. How do you tell them that they're nothing to you? I'll tell you. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't give them your time. Don't give them your energy. Don't give them your thoughts. Don't give them anything. Just say, you're not a god to me. You see, we do that by our life. Obviously, you don't go up to your whatever it is that you consider time-consuming in your life and talk to it because it doesn't understand. It doesn't have ears. It's just whatever it is. You know, whether it's your job, your car, or your TV. You don't necessarily talk to it and tell it, you're not a god. Right? Although, you know, some people have done that. But you don't talk to it in that way. You just don't give it what you've been giving it, attention. That's how you declare that those things that are taking your time away from God are not your God, by standing up and living out the reality. You're not going to give them any time. Now, after this is all said and done, verse 4, God says, then, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. God says, I'll heal your backsliding. So you've gone backward. I'll heal that. I'll heal your backsliding and love you freely. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't love them while they were sinning. He did. But they wouldn't experience, it's more along the lines of, they wouldn't experience freely his love. You know how this works. I don't feel like God really loves me. Really? Where you been? Where you been that you don't experience the love of God freely? See, because it's not his love that's freely given. It's whether I have freely received that love. And I may not be able to do that in the condition that I've been finding myself in. God says, if you're backsliding, I can heal that, and then you can experience the love of God freely. Because my anger is turned away. See, he heals them of their backsliding. Do you ever need healing from backsliding? Do you know what that means even? The reason you need healing when you backslide is because backsliding wounds your life. Spiritually, it may even wound your life physically. Huh? Some people backslide and it causes physical effects because they backslide in areas that cause physical damage. But the primary wound is in your spirit. It's in your spiritual walk. And God says, you return to me, declare to those other gods they aren't your gods, and I'll heal you of that spiritual backsliding, and then you can experience the love of God freely. Now watch. This is one of those progressive parts of Scripture. It's awesome. He says, I will be as the dew unto Israel, verse 5. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. And the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. After they returned, denounce the other things that are taking away from God, then he heals their backsliding. They start to experience freely the love God has for them. And then God refreshes. He says, I will be as the dew of Israel. I will refresh them, right? I will be like what they need to grow, like the branches in Lebanon. They'll be under the shadow of my wing. They'll be cool in the shade of my covering, and they shall revive. God says, when you come back, I've got something in store for you. People say, oh boy, I bet he does. Right? If I come back to the Lord now, you ever heard anybody say this? He doesn't want me in there. I wouldn't darken the door of that church because, you know, they might cave in when I walk through the door. You ever heard that? And they think somehow God's got it in for me when I come back. Well, what he says here is that he has something in store for you. When he asks you to return, and you can use these words, he says, just ask me, then denounce those gods, and then really, I'll heal you. This is what I have in store for you. I'll heal your backsliding. You can enjoy my love freely, and then I'll refresh you and revive you. That's what he's got in store. That's what he had in mind for them. He heals them, revives them, refreshes them. But here's the deal, folks. Here's the thing. Watch what he says in verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? They're finally declaring, what in the world was I thinking with those idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. People will say oftentimes to me, I just want my life to be fruitful for the Lord. I say, okay, that's awesome. That's a good thing. Bearing fruit is a good thing. But here's the deal. Do you see where the fruit fits in here? Does the fruit fit in when they were backsliding? When they were becoming desolate in Samaria? When they were doing their own thing? Because a lot of people will want the Lord to refresh them and bring fruit from their life and all that while they're out there doing their own thing. Well, he's not going to do it out there. He's not going to refresh you in that. Lest you think that is where your refreshment comes from. People say, why doesn't God just bless me here? Because you're in the wrong place. You're not in the place of blessing. You're in the place of desolation. So quit asking him to bless you, refresh you, and make you fruitful there. Return unto the Lord. That's the part that he wants me to do. And this is key. The fruit comes on the heels of all this. You know, the evidence actually, folks, of real returning. Listen, the evidence of returning, or we would call it repentance, turning around, turning back to the Lord. The true evidence of repentance is this right here. It's what? I'm refreshed, revived, and I am fruitful. There's fruitfulness. There's no fruitfulness in your life. Then you're not refreshed. You're not revived. Just keep backing up. Back up the list, you go. That means that you're not enjoying the love of God freely because you haven't been healed of your backsliding, because you haven't denounced the gods that keep you from the Lord. You haven't asked him and you haven't returned unto him. In other words, true repentance always bears fruit. It's interesting, John the Baptist said the same thing. If you recall, there's John the Baptist, and you can read the account in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. But in the midst of that time he was baptizing in the Jordan, the Pharisees came out to check it out, remember? The leadership of the Jews, and they'd come out and they'd say, who are you anyway, you know? And John would say, I'm not the Christ, let me tell you that. But I am a voice crying in the wilderness, right? And then he looked at them and said, You're a brood of vipers, really. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Right? And then he said this to them. Note this. This is what John spoke to those Pharisees who were coming out to watch what he was doing. He says to them, you bear fruits worthy of repentance. Meaning, you need to repent unto fruitfulness. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And meaning, without repentance, there is no fruit. And they didn't have any fruit. Their fruit was sour. Their fruit was bad fruit. Right? Jesus said, you know a tree by their fruit. Right? Ooh, that's bad. That's bad fruit. Right? That means it's a bad tree. So here's the thing. He says to them in this context, you will declare this when we're all said and done. You will say, what was I thinking about those other gods? Like they were going to do anything for me, right? And he says, I've heard him, the Lord. I've observed him. I've obeyed. And I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. That's Ephraim, the fruitful one. That's what his name means. Remember, Joseph Back in Genesis, remember the story of Joseph, sold out by his brothers. Great picture of Jesus Christ. Sold out by his brothers, right? He gets sold into slavery in Egypt, but lo and behold, becomes the second in command in Egypt. You know the story. Well, it tells us there in that account in Genesis, and you can read the story of Joseph. He's a great figure. He's a great type of Christ. But in the process of that whole story, we read that Joseph married a Gentile bride. What a great picture of Christ, huh? The church. And the firstborn of Joseph and the Gentile bride was Manasseh. Named his first son Manasseh, which means forget about it. Remember? Because God told Joseph, because, you know, I've made you to forget all your troubles, that your brothers sold you out and all that, so forget about it, right? Which is interesting, because if you look at that picture, Joseph, Jesus, the bride, the church, what is the first thing that's birthed in you when you become the bride of Christ? When you are engaged in this relationship with Jesus, you know what the first thing that happens in you when you're born again? You're forgiven and your sin is forgotten. Forget about it. Manasseh, right? And then the second child is born, listen, and they named him Ephraim, which means fruitful. And God told Joseph, I want you to name Ephraim because I'm going to make you fruitful in all the things that you were afflicted with. What a great picture. What a great story. Anybody ever experienced God bearing fruit in your life through all your past painful experiences that you thought were just awful, terrible, but God has this amazing way to transform that into fruitfulness? Have you ever been used by the Lord to witness, to testify, to counsel somebody who's going through something you did when you were young and stupid, and yet the Lord brings fruit from it? That's something only God can do. So Ephraim, the fruitful one. By the way, did you know that Ephraim, the second born, is another one of those examples where the second birth is blessed? Remember when Jacob was blessing all his family before he died? He called Joseph to him and he said, who's that? Because his eyes were bad. And Joseph said, these are my sons. This is Manasseh. And this is Ephraim. Now, Manasseh would be right here in front of Jacob so that Jacob could put his right hand on Manasseh's head, the firstborn. And then Ephraim would be over here. He'd put his left hand on Ephraim. Now, when Joseph brought the two boys up, this is interesting. Jacob can't see well. He knows Manasseh's over here, and he knows that Ephraim's over here. And the boys come up. And Jacob does this. He crosses his arms and puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And blesses Ephraim. And Joseph says, not so, Father. Manasseh is my firstborn. And Jacob says, I know. Jacob was also the blessed one, wasn't he? Between him and Esau. So was his father, Isaac, the blessed one, instead of Ishmael, the firstborn in that family, right? The second birth, the second born, the born again one is the blessed one. Your first birth, oh, it's just being born in the flesh. Everybody gets born in the flesh, but that second birth is the blessed one. And Ephraim is the fruitful one. God called his people Ephraim, fruitful. Well, were they acting fruitful? No, but he was going to make them fruitful. When? Oh, Lord, when am I going to be fruitful? Next time you ask that question, refer to this chapter and walk through it. When will I be fruitful? When I return. When I ask the Lord, take care of my iniquity and receive me graciously. And I'll use these words. I can use these words right here to do it. When I denounce that these other things that have been consuming me are not my gods, and I do that by my lifestyle, And then, Lord, you can heal my backsliding, and I can receive that love of yours freely. And then you'll refresh me and revive me. And then I'm going to be found to be the fruitful one. Amazing. True repentance, folks, always bears fruit. I want you to look at something real quick. In verses 4, 5, God says, I will heal their backsliding. Verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. I will, verse 4, again, I will love them freely. I will heal, I will love, I will refresh and revive. The three I wills of God, right, in this particular chapter. I will heal, I will love, I will refresh and revive. There's one I will that I have to complete. What's that? I will return. I will repent. I will turn when I'm going off, when I'm falling away. Love and mercy and refreshment that results in fruit in my life, they are all brought on. Do you understand this? They are all brought on by repentance. Simply turning to the Lord again. Every one of us can experience that tonight. I mean, you can experience that in an instant, or it could take months, depending on how slow out of the gate you are. The first step is returning, then confessing that the Lord is the only one that can do this for you. I'll use these words, Lord, have mercy on me, show grace to me, and I'll denounce those other gods. I take part in that. That's the part I exercise. And then God says, well, then I will heal. I will heal. I will love. I will refresh you. I will make you fruitful if you'll do that. But no returning means no fruit. No returning means no refreshment. You're not getting refreshed out there. The Lord refreshes and fills and blesses when I'm near him. It's designed that way. I mean, it's already pretty obvious that most people are trying to find all their refreshment and all their purpose and all that they can possibly have in other things. And yes, they come up empty on purpose. Yes, it's vanity by design. God will not let a person enjoy that and have the fullness. They'll always hit the dead end. They'll always come up short. They'll always be unsatisfied. They'll always be that drain inside your soul that wasn't it. On purpose. So you'll return. So we'll come. Verse 9, finally now, God says, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. If you're wise, then you'll understand these things. Well, wait a minute. How can I just be wise? Again, we'll refer you to the Proverbs, where the Bible teaches us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, right? And the proper use of knowledge is wisdom. That knowledge that I fear God, I respect God, that knowledge that comes with that, if I use that knowledge, I appropriate that for my own life, then I'm wise. That's why he says, who is wise? Well, he shall understand these things. If you're wise, you'll understand and use this wisdom. Prudent, if you're prudent, then you shall know them, meaning you shall apply them. You shall really exercise them. For the way of the Lord is right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. It's interesting. The Lord says that the way one person walks in the ways of God, another person falls Now, Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation, correct? Our walk is in Christ. We walk in the Lord. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We are walking with the Lord, and that's our life. But for others, they're going to stumble and fall in that same walk. Do you understand that? Why? Because Jesus said, I am the rock, and anyone who falls on me will be saved. But anyone that the rock falls on shall be crushed. Meaning, what this verse is declaring, if you're wise, you'll walk with the Lord. A person exercises wisdom when they hear the gospel, they hear the truth, and they say, amen, that's what I want to do. That's what I want. That's wisdom. And then that rock of your salvation, it's what you fall on. When you're weak, you fall on the rock. When you can't make it, you fall on Christ. You fall on Jesus. But here's the thing, rejecting him means that the rock falls on you. And it's interesting, isn't it? The same rock that's salvation for one is judgment for another. The same rock that saves is also the judge. And he's rock solid and immovable in his judgment or his salvation. Either one. So, Hosea. Great book. And I'll tell you something. We're in for just treat after treat as we go into Joel next week and kind of move through the minor prophets. I want you to read ahead and just kind of take it in and dig in and dig out some of the things that you're going to find, and then we'll walk through these minor prophets together, and you'll find that they're potent, they're rich in what they declare. So keep this one in mind. This is the probably most practical, if not the most, at least one of the most practical chapters in Scripture, even the New Testament, doesn't matter. This is one of the most practical chapters in the Bible. It tells you how it's all going to work and not work. You know, it tells you how to do it. God spells it out. He says, here, use these words. This is what you do. This is how it works. I do this when you do that. You know, I'm waiting on you. You return and I heal. You come back to me, and I refresh and revive. You know, there's this, we use these terms. Oh, Lord, I want revival. I'll revive us again, right? I'm down with that, too. I like the revival thing. But there are times when the Lord says, I can't. Can't revive you right now. Can't refresh you right now. Can't do it. Oh, Lord, you're God. You can do anything, you know. You can do whatever you want. Don't want to. Don't want to refresh you right now in that place, in that activity, in that deal that you're doing. I don't want to revive you or refresh you there. Tell you where I will revive you. Return unto me. You return. Denounce that. I'll heal. I'll love. I'll refresh and revive you. And then I will make you fruitful. All right there, just condensed version. Reader's Digest version of the whole deal in chapter 14 of Hosea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We praise you for your grace and mercy. And even tonight, Lord, as we come to the table, we know that we can ask, just like your word declares. We can turn around. We can come to you from where we have been. And we can return unto the Lord. And as we come, we confess. We ask for our sin to be dealt with and cleansed and washed. And we ask for you to graciously receive us. And we do that at the table, Lord. We come and we recognize the body and blood of Jesus as our saving, as our reviving, as our strengthening, as all we need. You have provided it all through your Son. And we recognize that, and we come, Lord, denouncing all those things that are taking our time and acting as if they're gods in our life, and we're allowing that. We just ask for forgiveness and cleansing for that. And as we come, Lord, in that light, in that heart, we know then that you will heal us of our backsliding, of the things that we have done that haven't pleased you this week. They weren't good, Lord. They weren't things that you were honored in. And we come and need healing from that. We've wounded ourselves. Just like you told the people of Israel, you've destroyed yourself in this. But Lord, we know you can heal us if we come. And so we do. And we know that you're going to allow us to enjoy your love freely. And there's going to be peace and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness. We're going to have that as you refresh us and revive us again. Oh, Lord, strengthen us this night. Give us, Lord, just really a great deal of refreshment. And make us fruitful. All you ask is that we return, come again. So we understand, Lord, that's the way it is. We come and you do the rest, but we have to come. We have to return. I pray that you would heal us tonight. I pray that you would do a work in us tonight. We know that our sin ultimately is forgiven, but we need cleansing. So often, Lord, we are in a dirty world and we get dirty. We just ask for forgiveness, even for the things we've done today or yesterday or this week sometime. We just ask for your work to be accomplished in us. Make us fruitful. Make us fruitful for your glory. We pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.